We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we proceed in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We introduce Psalm 16:10, which will be the subject of our study. We'll spin off of it, of course. But it is a messianic psalm. It's one of 16 messianic psalms. This is a psalm of David. And it reads this way: "You," referencing God the Father, "will not abandon my soul in Sheol." That's the Hebrew word for Hades, and specifically the compartment of paradise. "Nor will you allow your Holy One," that's the Messiah, "to see corruption." Shakath is the word here for corruption. And in context, it means to not experience decay of the grave, but rather be resurrected. Now, prior to the ascension of Christ, all Old Testament saints, souls, and spirits were directed to the paradise compartment of Hades. Such was the case for our Lord's soul following his physical death on the cross. In fact, I think I might even have a diagram for that. This is the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. When he died physically, as we mentioned in the first session, we find in Luke 23:46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." And so the human spirit obviously goes to heaven. The human spirit is then in the care of God the Father. And then secondly, we find this quote being directed to one of the fellows on the cross beside him. "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now the body is going to go to the tomb, buried there for 3 days and three nights. Joseph of Arimathea led him to a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain, Luke 23:53. So the human spirit is in heaven, the body is in the tomb, and therefore, by deduction, the soul goes to paradise. And this is the trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ at the moment of his physical death. And therefore, we learn from this that there is a compartment of Hades called paradise. We can go to Psalm 16:10 and learn that the Hebrew is called Sheol, that the Lord's soul does go there. David recognizes this. "You will not allow the Holy One," Messiah, "to see corruption," Shakath, "and therefore not experience the decay of the grave." And when it says in the leadoff there, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol," it has a double application. It refers to David, because David knows this as he realizes that Jesus Christ's soul will go there. That of all Old Testament saints went to paradise, awaiting the transfer to heaven, which could not occur until the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits. Now, prior to the ascension of Christ, all Old Testament saints, souls, and spirits were directed then to the paradise compartment of Hades. And since such was the case for our Lord's soul following his physical death on the cross. Now, this passage is quoted by Peter to the Israelites who were visiting Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. This would be A.D. 29. And he explains to them that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Now, these are Jews. He kicks it off in Acts 2:22 by saying, "Men of Israel." So, therefore, he's speaking to people who are well aware of the Old Testament, well aware of the Messianic Psalms, fully up to speed on David, and they understand the theology that he is about to relate to them. They understand the Messianic concept. For they all were looking for the arrival of the Messiah. The problem was identifying Jesus of Nazareth as that personality. And so here are his comments. And what he's doing is he's got all of these people in the streets of Jerusalem on that Pentecost day. And they've come in from all over, from at least 16 different nations into Jerusalem to celebrate this Pentecost. And you may recall that in Acts chapter 2 is also where about 500 plus come down into the streets, and they've been given the very first active, dramatic spiritual gift of the time. It's called the gift of tongues today, but tongues, I think, is nebulous. It was the gift of languages. And they had the ability to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who were from these varied countries in their own language without having any prior training in that language. That's miraculous, and therefore it is something that was prepared for an eternity past so that these Jews who had come into the community could be properly evangelized on the birthday of the church. Many thousands actually were evangelized that day due to the function of this spiritual gift. And therefore, a lot of people have gathered, some in wonderment about what is going on, and so Peter decides to give them a sermon. He kicks it off by saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man revealed to you by God with miracles and wonders, which God performed through him among you, just as you yourselves know." So many of them had heard all of the activities of Christ during the 3 years of his public ministry. "This man, being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." In other words, God the Father had developed a plan of salvation in eternity past and had put it in the divine decree. And the divine decree has a ROM chip, and therefore the sovereign decisions of God go in here. And once he inserts it there, it is decreed eternally, future, it will be coming to pass. And therefore, the plan was put in this ROM chip. The plan was, is there would be a substitutionary sacrifice from the Godhead, Jesus Christ volunteering for the duty. And how he would die would be known to God because he has omniscience. And therefore, he does not influence decisions of men. He recognizes them and constructs his plan around that. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist then by divine decree. And so Jesus Christ was destined to wind up at the cross because it was part of the plan of salvation. Therefore, we see this mentioned here. The man being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He knew that the circumstances of what was called the fullness of time, that if Jesus Christ were inserted into human history at a precise time when the culture, the attitude, the ideologies of the day would culminate among the Jews and the Romans to bring him to this sacrificial moment. Therefore, it was decreed by a predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We see here the sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. That's the sovereignty of God. And you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's the free will of man. This is a verse that illustrates that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible for a perfect Christ to be held in the power of death. And that implies the resurrection. Verse 25. And now, this is Peter quoting David. "For David says of him," quoting Psalm 16:8, "I saw," that's figurative, David envisions the Lord with him at all times. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand." David was the commanding general of the Israeli army. He is on a battlefield. He is offering a pre-battle prayer. And he is confident that Jesus Christ is at his right hand, which in that day and age, the position of authority was to the right hand of the person who was the battlefield commander. In other words, Jesus Christ is the commanding officer that is going to go into battle with David and his men. That's the concept here. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." You don't go into battle unless you have tranquility of soul. Fear may be there, but it is assuaged by the confidence one has that the Lord is riding point. By the way, if Mark will be here next week, he's going to tell you how a real life application of these things came to pass over about 14 months in Afghanistan. He prepared his men's souls to walk into the teeth of harm's way. There's fear in your gut, but you have confidence that Jesus Christ is riding point. That was a principle these men learned. They applied it on the battlefield, and every one of them came home safely. So that I will not be shaken, he concludes. Verse 26, he quotes Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart was glad. He has inner happiness. Inner happiness in the midst of chaos. And my tongue exalted, expressions of thanksgiving. Moreover, my flesh will also live in confidence of what? A resurrection body, should he be a battlefield casualty. And then verse 27 is a quote of Psalm 16:10. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades. They can kill me on this battlefield, but you will not abandon my soul in Hades. Now look, in the Old Testament, because of the fact no one could go into heaven until Jesus Christ went first, he is the first fruits. So where do the souls and spirits of believers prior to the cross go when they can't really go to heaven? Well, the Bible tells us it's a place called paradise. So let's just put this circle in here and put a big P in it for paradise. Now, when people die, that's where they go. Paradise is self-explanatory. It's a good place. Really nice. Very relaxing. And that's where you go. We don't say, where is paradise? I would love to go. I don't know. When you die, you'll find out if you're in the Old Testament. If not, you'll just have to hear them tell about it. I don't know where it is. The Bible says it's true. Do I have to go through that again? The Bible says it's there. Therefore, there's a place called paradise. And that's where the Old Testament saints went, soul and spirit. And that's where David knows his soul and spirit will wind up. And he's saying, I will not forever be there because I will be resurrected because Messiah will be resurrected. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades. Notice in my notes to you, if you have them, that the pronoun my is capitalized. It has a double application to Messiah. Messiah goes there first with regard to the resurrection. In other words, the Messiah goes to Hades' compartment of paradise as he dismisses his spirit on the cross. The soul goes here, and it stays there for 3 days. And then he's resurrected. There's a trichotomous reunion of body, soul, and spirit. And he comes out of the tomb. And that's the resurrection. And then 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. So since he can now be the first fruits, then he carries with him all those in paradise. Where's David today? David's in heaven. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There's the secret. We have to have a prototype. The prototype resurrection body is that of Christ. And that occurred on that first Easter Sunday. And he went down and announced to these people in paradise, you're about to go with me to heaven. Get ready. Pack your bags. I'm coming back to get you. And indeed he did, and they all went to heaven with him at the ascension. Now Acts 2:28, Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Because David now understands phase 3, he is able to orient to phase 2. You know where confidence comes from? It is a personal sense of destiny. You know your eternal future. You're in the devil's world and you're not wanted here. You're in the devil's world, you will come under assault because you are the opposition to the cosmos. Things are not going to go well for you. Therefore, you need problem-solving devices. You need them now. We have suffered a bloodless coup in this country. Our government has been taken over. It is being transformed into something you're going to dislike. Do not fret. The Lord Jesus Christ controls history. And when there are historical downtrends, it is a warning to the population that they have deviated from the standard and they're being goaded back to reality. And whether we understand and get this idea remains to be seen, but you people are winners already. And it doesn't matter what goes on in the cosmos. It doesn't matter what goes on in the Luciferian strategies of our day. You already win. And you will be conquerors before it is over. You have the objective power in the soul to recognize that you have an eternal future. And people are going to be scared to death before this thing is over. But you have tranquility of soul because you have a personal sense of destiny. You know your eternal future. David on a battlefield could look at that assembling army of his opposition, and he could go into battle knowing that he was the victor regardless of what happened. You're a victor regardless of what happens. You win. Therefore, David understands phase three, so we can orient to phase two. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, your life. Phase three, heaven. If you understand phase three, you can manage phase two. Peter continues in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So what's he going to point out here? You've been thinking all this time that possibly it was David speaking of himself in Psalm 16:10. And he's talking about a resurrection. But he says to, look here, you know where David's tomb is. It's still with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. Now, the oath I explained down below. Let's take a look at it. According to the New Testament, God himself uses an oath as reinforcement of his word in Acts 2:30. The passage refers to the Old Testament covenant with David. The oath emphasizes the binding character and eternal validity of the divine promise. The divine promise is what? The divine promise to David was that he would have a son who would serve forever. That is the Davidic covenant. And we see here, so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath, there is harkos, the Davidic covenant that is stated in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13 and verse 16. So God swore to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Who is that? That's Jesus of Nazareth from the line of David, tribe of Judah. And he ultimately, at the second advent, will organize his millennial kingdom, and he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's time yet future. Do you believe it? It says so in the Bible. Are we going to buy that? Well, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And that's repetition of Psalm 16:10, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter and his fellow disciples witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Eyeball witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now, if you saw something and you ask, hey, what'd you see? And then you told what you saw. Then people said, I don't believe it. I don't believe you saw that. Now, note the arrogance. Look here. Person who did, person who did, come on here, not see. Person who did see tells the person who did not see what he saw. Person who did not see says, I don't believe that. You are a doofus. Now, who's the arrogant one here? This guy over here is who saw it. Eyeball witness. This person over here saw nothing. This guy tells what he sees. This guy saw nothing. He doesn't believe it. Who's arrogant here? What I'm getting around to showing you from the Scripture is there are plenty of eyeball witnesses to the event that is in question. And there are plenty of people who've heard the testimony of those who were eyeball witnesses that said, I don't believe it. If we go back to our basic principle, the Word of God is inerrant, it is infallible, it is the lone record of God's voice to man. And therefore, every jot and tittle is true. You can accept it as a court report. And there are plenty of eyeball witnesses that are going to give testimony to what they saw. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Peter and his fellow disciples were these eyeball witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Therefore, verse 36, we drop down a few verses for his concluding remark, his peroration. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were responsible for the crucifixion. They were not responsible for his death. The crucifixion is the process. The death was the volitional decision of Christ. The power of Peter's sermon is his reference to Psalm 16, which has always been regarded by the Jews as a messianic psalm. It is one of 16 such psalms that are prophetic of Messiah, and one of 5 that contain direct quotes from the Lord. Now, if you're interested in the messianic psalms, they're noted below, and you can peruse them at your leisure. Peter has systematically identified Jesus of Nazareth with Psalm 16 and its prophecy by the Lord of his future death and resurrection. And Peter's peroration of his sermon boldly identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, it is also noteworthy to reference the Lord's prophecies of his death during the incarnation. The first occurred at the Passover of AD 26, the first Passover of his public ministry. We note this in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. The Sanhedrin had authorized bankers who converted foreign coin into Hebrew half shekels. That was what was required as an annual fee to come into the temple. In other words, we've got Tim Geithner involved in this. And so the Sanhedrin, these are the boys that run the government, so to speak, and they've got their bankers over at the temple. They're collecting money. How do they do this? These people coming from all these various countries I told you about have coin from their own land, and they cannot give that to the temple. It has to be Hebrew coin, and therefore these boys change it for them. Then they also have to go buy their sacrifices, be it what? Oxen, sheep, doves. They're hanging around the temple. These people are selling it. Now, nothing wrong with free enterprise. These guys are selling their animals for probably a profit. And in any other environment, that would be fine, but not in this one. And so it's a big mess. They've turned the temple into a marketplace. And the Lord, it's his house. He's ticked about it. And he's about to kick shins and take names. Just want to get you ready. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who never sinned. So what we got here is discernment of wrongdoing, and with the authority to straighten it out, he moves forward to do so. And he made a scourge of cords, that's a cat of nine tails, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, when they interviewed these people around the country who have called themselves Christians and say, do you believe that Jesus was sinless? And 2/3 of them said, no. I imagine passages like this convince them to say he sinned, because you can't go turning over tables and throwing money on the ground and driving people out of the room unless you're sinning. Now, can you? Well, that's the way they think. People cannot grasp the idea of righteous indignation, which we've studied. You cannot grasp the idea that when wrongdoing occurs, people can discern it And they have the authority to rectify the error. And that's what he's doing. Get this, it's his house. And to those who were selling the doves, note how nice he was to the birdmen. He didn't run the birds out. He said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Note the temple was now a place of bilking money from those who came to fulfill the obligation of the Passover sacrifices. This exorbitant income was shared by the Sanhedrin and the bankers. For the Lord to restore proper protocol to the temple, he must flush cosmic modus operandi and evil from it. Doing so emphatically, publicly, and dramatically is how he clarifies the issue as he begins his public ministry. This was one of the first acts he accomplished in his public ministry. And he has got to make it clear he must clarify the issue with regard to what goes on in his house. He's Messiah. It is his house. And by clearing the temple, he is making it known that he is the one who calls the shots there. John 2:17. His disciples remember that it was written in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. And Jesus therefore has the right to clean out the rabble from his own house. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show to us as your authority for doing these things? The smoke is cleared, everything's settled down. People are trying to organize their oxen and their sheep running through the city, picking up their coins, wondering what's going on. And the Jewish authorities come and say, show us why you have the authority to do this, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're flabbergasted. The Jews then said, took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Then what does John write in verse 21? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, first prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. In Matthew 12, the Lord scolds the scribes and Pharisees who pester him to show them a sign. The word here is semion, an act that the unbeliever might consider proof of divine presence or power. These are unbelievers. These are scribes and Pharisees, the theologians of the day. And they want a sign. Jews always want a sign, according to the scripture. And the sign is something that will convince us you're Messiah. And so he responds with a put down and a prophecy. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Son of Man. That is a concept out of Daniel that speaks of the Messiah. In Matthew 16, a discussion with his disciples, the Lord reveals to them that he is the Christ. But in verse 20, he implores them to tell no one about it. He then enlarges on his reference to Jonah's prophecy to them. So let's see this in Matthew 16, 21. Here's an enlargement from Matthew 12. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised on the third day. You can also see this in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. Be raised on the third day. There's the prophecy of the resurrection. And Jesus again tells his disciples about the details of his upcoming passion in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. He said this privately to them. Look, these guys, I assume, had normal intelligence. But these are concepts that were hard for them to grasp. We're going to find out later that when they see the resurrected Christ, they don't know who he is. They were told in Matthew 20, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. That came to pass. And they will condemn him to death. They did. And will hand him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and scourge and crucify him, which they did. And on the third day he will be raised up, which he did. The disciples really didn't believe all of this. They grieved over the Lord's crucifixion and physical death. They were reluctant to believe him when he later appeared initially to them in resurrection body. But in time they came to understand that he had indeed risen from the dead, and that for them the eternal future took on a new meaning. Yet, at first, they did not believe, nor did many to whom they eventually took the message. That's true today. Prophecy is one thing, but proof of fulfillment is quite another. You can prophesy all day long, but you've got to have fulfillment to be credible. And therefore, proof must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and each must stand up to the scrutiny of the laws of evidence. The calling forth of such witnesses thus became imperative. Our final paragraph, witnesses for the prosecution. The proof of the resurrection cannot stand on hearsay. Eyewitnesses or authentic documentation of the event must be presented. Even then, the benighted reject it and do still, but they do so out of doubt of rejecting faith. Those who were associated with the resurrected Christ provide legitimate eyewitness testimony. Here they are, in order of occurrence. Mary Magdalene, Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, John 20, 11 through 18. Women returning from the tomb with the angelic message, Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. Peter, later that day, Luke 24:34, mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Fourthly, Emmaus disciples toward evening, Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Fifthly, the disciples minus Thomas, Luke 24:36 through 43, John 20:19 through 25. Sixth, the disciples a week later with Thomas present, John 20, verses 26 through 31, also mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Seven of the disciples on the shore of Galilee, John 21, 1 through 14. Eighth, the disciples plus over 5,000 believers, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and in 1 Corinthians 15:6. James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And finally, the disciples on the Mount of Olives at the time of the Ascension, Acts 1, verses 3 through 12. In addition to these, there are also recorded incidences of three men having seen the Lord in post-Ascension Christophanies. Firstly, Stephen at his stoning in Acts 7, verses 55 through 60. Paul on five occasions at his conversion, Acts 9, 3 through 8 and 17. Acts 22, 6 through 11 and 14 through 15. Acts 26, 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 8. At Corinth, Acts 18, 9 through 10. In the temple at Jerusalem, Acts 22, 17 through 21. Later in Jerusalem, Acts 23, 11. In another vision, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. And finally, John the Apostle on Patmos, the book of Revelation. Now, primarily the 13 disciples, that's minus Judas, but includes Paul and James, plus several women, make up a group of witnesses who knew Jesus well. Especially notable are Peter, James, and John, who were consistently with him during his ministry and were present at his many miracles and heard his prophecies of his resurrection. all these people faced in human persecution because of their testimony that Jesus was the Christ and that He was resurrected. Scripture shows that the disciples were men hard to convince of anything. They consistently revealed their inability to understand the Lord's parabolic teachings and were reluctant to believe His prophecies. Greatest of all was their rejection of the news about the Lord's resurrection. When Jesus appeared in the upper room, they were only convinced after His display of His hands and feet and the discovery after touching Him to learn, as Jesus said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You want to know what a resurrection body is? It's a human body without a sinful nature. And it has phenomenal abilities that we do not possess. Jesus Christ did not need the stone removed from Joseph's tomb. He walked through the walls of the rock. The reason they moved the stone is so people would go in and see He wasn't there. He was already gone. He's not here. He is risen. He can move through space, for that's the ascension. How'd you like to have a body like that? When I was a kid, I used to go to Saturday afternoon movies. Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, Lash LaRue. And they had a cereal. And the cereal, on one occasion, was Rocket Man. And he had these tanks on his back. And when he needed to go somewhere, he didn't run or sprint. He fired off those tanks back there, and smoke would come out. You wondered about that. And how does he keep from being burned? We didn't care because Rocket Man would go off and he would zoom around and come down and cold cock somebody. That was Rocket Man. Well, see, there you go. You don't have the ability to jump up and keep going. You have to have rockets on your back. At the ascension, Jesus Christ went up through the clouds, as you can see in Acts chapter 1. So you want to know what your body's going to look like and what it can do? Jesus Christ is a prototype. Take a look at that. And He says here in Luke 24:39, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Thomas would not believe until he put his fingers on the stigmata of the Lord's hands, feet, and side in John 20, verses 27 through 28. "I want to see your wounds. Let me see." These 13 men, called apostles, were commissioned to take the message of a risen Christ to the world. Circumstances and the empire enabled them to make consistent headway so the converted could continue proclaiming the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone until it gained enough momentum to change the world. 1900 years ago, and we're still at it. Do five. Do not claim the attention of the world for two millennia. A lie can't be sustained for 2,000 years. The reason is there are witnesses. The validity of the numerous eyewitnesses' testimonies is upheld by the consistency of their message. It defies logic that so many would expound the same phenomenal report if the whole affair was a deception, or worse, a phantasm. Dr. Cyrus Scofield addresses this argument. He writes that the tests were such as to exclude the possibility of deception. Jesus talked to His friends. He ate before them. They handled Him in proof that He was a body of flesh and bones, not a phantasm or a so-called materialization, in a garden outside His tomb, in an upper chamber before the whole discipleship, on a mountainside, in Galilee, by a lake on the shore of which He had Himself prepared His disciples a breakfast of fishes boiled on living coals. These are the tests. To attempt to account for them on the theory of phantasm is an insult, not alone to the intelligence of the witnesses, but to our own intelligence. These witnesses, His closest friends, men of the highest character, numerous, themselves incredulous, were furnished with tests which put out of court the theory of deception or phantasm. If their conviction of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had rested on a single appearance, there might be left in the candid mind a residue of doubt, notwithstanding the great number of witnesses who have testified. But when the appearances of the risen Lord are numerous It is hard to see how a candid mind can still hold a rational doubt. It is evident that by sheer dint of frequency, if in no other way, the incredulity with which the disciples at first received the fact of the resurrection had wholly disappeared. For two-thirds of the first century, the apostles and many of their protégés, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, carried the message of what they had seen and observed during the 40 days of the Lord's post-resurrection ministry. Paul, who was a contemporary of Jesus's and those who were witnesses of the resurrection, became the foremost opponent of these people called Christians. He saw to their murder and persecution and aggressively pursued them. Paul was an abundant, highly educated, polyglot man of letters. He was a Roman citizen, a Pharisee, and his lineage was the tribe of Benjamin, meaning his bloodline went back to Abraham through Rachel, making him a sophisticate within the Jewish community. Yet Paul became convinced that Jesus rose from the dead when he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. He saw proof when he saw the resurrected Christ. Paul considered it logical to believe in Christ. A man of his background, education, and credentials thought and wrote logically, as is evidenced from his epistles. And even with this great cloud of witnesses, there is yet another that supersedes them all and is expressed by Peter. These eyeball witnesses are necessary, and they have done their respective duties, but the eyeball witnesses are all dead. Yet there remains even a greater witness to the resurrection of Christ. 2 Peter 1:16 and following. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we, namely Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses to His majesty. These are the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Him in His Shekinah glory. And at that moment, we see in verse 17 a quote from what Peter, James, and John heard while there. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, in other words, they saw him as he would appear in resurrected glory. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, namely God the Father. Quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw this and we heard the proclamation. We keep on having a more reliable and certain prophetic word. More reliable than what we saw, more reliable than what we heard. The authority of Scripture to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. The testimony of Scripture is the supreme witness to the truth of the resurrection. When the Word of God is more real to you than those things that are visible, then you have discovered the ultimate criterion for establishing absolute truth. If the Bible is the absolute criterion, if the Bible is more real than what you see, hear, taste, or feel, then it must have an absolute source. And that source is the Holy Spirit and the prophecies about Messiah and their fulfillment by Jesus of Nazareth introduced Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he himself had previously promised through his prophecies in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. By comparison to his deity, Jesus Christ was weak in his true humanity. And who was declared the Son of God by means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit by means of the resurrection. From the depths of the cross, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. By means of the resurrection, final confirmation, he was the Son of God. Scripture states, and the Holy Spirit confirms the resurrection of Christ, at which time he was demonstrated to be what he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. I think it's interesting to go back to one of the trials before the Sanhedrin, noted in Mark 14, 61 through 63. The high priest Caiaphas was questioning Jesus and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." You don't say, "I am," in the Sanhedrin unless you're deity. You just don't say that. What did Moses find out who was on the mountain with him? "I am that I am," which means it's sort of an idiomatic concept in the Hebrew. I am the eternally existing one. So when he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus says, "I am the eternally existing one." Now these guys in the Sanhedrin up on the edge of their seat with that. And then he continues, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Not only am I the eternally existing one, I am the Messiah. I am the physical representation of the hypostatic union. I am your Savior. That's what he said. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need we have of witnesses?" Exactly. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things today. We're grateful to you for the sacrifice of Christ. We are honored that we have been made those who are saved through faith in him. We appreciate your plan that provides for us a resurrection body just like his. We, with David, know that our body, although its physical characteristics will decay in the grave, our soul and spirit will go to heaven at the moment of our physical death. And at the appropriate time, in your perfect plan, we will be provided a resurrection body that is demonstrated by Christ to have multifaceted functions that can function not only on planet Earth, but in your eternal realm. Today we celebrate the most pivotal event in all of human history, the ultimate hero, our magnificent champion, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for his plan that he functioned in your stead. Thank you for the power of his resurrection. And as we move forward in our daily lives, may we be more motivated to concentrate and pay attention and to execute your perfect plan through the application of your word to our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethun tha e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.